Chapter 5 is within the same scene that we began last week in chapter 4. Right? So you remember last week in chapter 4, after the letters of the churches, John says, I looked and I saw this door into heaven. It was opened and a voice invited him to come in. Right? And he comes into this heavenly scene of worship. And we saw in that scene in worship, God central in the scene, the throne of God central in that scene. We saw the creatures and the elders all around that, the celebration of God's holiness, that He's almighty, that He's eternal, that He's worthy of all worship. So again, we just saw that scene. So Revelation 5 is in the same scene, almost like you can set of chapter 5, it might be chapter 4a and 4b, right? These go together, all right? And you'll see that in the beginning of chapter 5 because it's simply, then I saw, right? He's saying the same things in the same scene. So let's look at the 14 verses of Revelation chapter 5. It says, then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God bless the reading of His Word. So again, we're very much within the worship scene, aren't we? Very much still within the scene in which God is being praised. But now we have a turn toward a very particular focus that is going on in this scene of worship. Right? All attention is there upon the throne on which God sits. And now the scene begins to unfold that there is in the right hand of God a scroll. Right? Again, some of the detail here matters, right? The imagery matters. Right hand in the ancient world is typically the hand of power, the hand of authority, right? In the right hand is a scroll. What typically comes to mind when we think about a scroll? All right, so the Word of God, the law of God. Again, in an ancient setting, the scrolls being the scriptures for the readers of Revelation at the time would have been the Old Testament. Though by the time Revelation is written, there's some movement of these letters that we call the New Testament that isn't called the New Testament for a couple hundred years after that, right? But they would think of the scriptures. When they think of scroll, right, they think of the scriptures. When they think of the scriptures, they think of the revelation of God, right? They think of the Word of God for the people of God. So in the right hand of the one upon the throne, in the right hand of majesty, in the right hand, the powerful hand of majesty, is the revelation of the Almighty. Right? So there in the center of this worship scene is this sort of a pregnant moment of God's revelation, right? Something is coming. There's a scroll, words, right? On the front and on the back is a sort of a semblance of something we get in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, there's also a scroll written on the front and back that Ezekiel has to eat, right? Eat this scroll, and it's honey in his mouth, and it's bitter in his stomach, right? But you see a sort of semblance to that, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But obviously there in the scroll, revelation coming from the majesty of God, but there's a problem, right? Oh, I forgot to mention that the scroll is sealed. How is the scroll sealed? Seven seals, right? What's the point of seven seals? Completely sealed, right? Wholly sealed. In other words, it can't just be opened by anybody, right? This is completely sealed up in a very divine fashion. Then we roll into verse 2, and the angel cries out, who can open it, right? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Or the other way of asking that question is, who is worthy to reveal what God intends to reveal? Who is worthy to turn loose the word of God that God intends to turn loose in this moment, all right? So in this worship moment, we've got this pregnant moment. We're waiting now. John is waiting for the revelation of God from this scroll, the revelation of the word of God. But someone needs to open and reveal that word. So who can do that? And this is where we run into this problem, verse 3, right? The angel calls out the question, but no one in heaven, no one on earth, not even anybody under the earth, right? No one is worthy to open the scroll. So this beautiful picture of heaven runs into this moment, this problematic silence. Right? All the praise kind of comes to a halt in this moment because no one can be found to open and reveal what God intends to reveal. And what is John's response to that? Right? The weeping. Why is he weeping? Why does John respond with weeping to the angel's question and the result of no one being able to find who can open the scroll? So he's told, come up here and I will show you what's going to happen. And he's beginning to, in this scene of worship, he's beginning to see one just in awe, the worship setting in which this revelation is going to come. And now there is the hint. The revelation is about to be unfolded because there's a scroll in the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne, right? I mean, we're getting excited. The moment's coming. The revelation is about to be unfolded. And yet, bam, no one can open it. Right? So John weeps because the very purpose of the vision, the very purpose for his that visionary presence in heaven seems to have been thwarted. What's going to happen here? I mean, we're kind of in a worship story now, aren't we? But one thing I do like about John is he's coming with the notion that he expects the revelation to come. He expects the word of God, right, to be revealed. I think that is somewhat instructive for all of us as we enter into worship on any given Sunday, on a Wednesday. You know, when we enter into worship, but especially when we gather together on Sunday for worship, do we come with this kind of expectation that there's a scroll in the right hand of the majesty of God and God is going to reveal his word, right? That God is going to speak through a song, that God is going to speak through a scripture, that God might speak through a sermon, that God, the scripture is going to unfold something on that Sunday. I think I mentioned it the last week. That's why I love that quote from Annie Dillard, that instead of handing out bulletins, we ought to hand out crash helmets, right, as people come into worship. Coming in with this expectation that you're going into this amazing ride with God, rather than coming in kind of a ho-hum, you know, nothing's going to happen today in worship, it's just going to be another Sunday. We ought to expect. I think John teaches that expectation here. He begins to weep bitterly. No one's found. Thankfully, in verse 5, one of the elders comes and comforts John. And the comfort is that there is one. There is one who's worthy to open the scroll. So in verse 5, Before we go on, in verse 5, who is the one worthy to open the scroll in verse 5? We know it's Jesus, but how is he described in verse 5? The Lion of Judah and the Root of David. All right? And we know this Lion of Judah, Root of David, he's worthy because he's conquered. Right? He's overcome. And of course, yes, we know that is Jesus. Now, what we know is that the Lion of Judah is a phrase typically throughout the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament among the Jews that was applied to the Messiah, right? And we know Jesus is the Messiah, which I know you know all this, but as a teacher, I always try to remind, I always try to say the same things again and again because I think that's how we learn, right? But Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Like Randy Carter, right? Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, right? So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, right, is where we get that. Now, if anybody knows, you know how people say Jesus H. Christ? I have no idea what that means. Does anybody know what the H means in that? Is it holy? Is it, you know, anyway, y'all are going to have to help somebody research that because I've heard that. And again, it doesn't typically come off in a right way. I think it's using Jesus' name in kind of a blasphemous kind of way, but I've never understood it. Right? You know, if you're going to do a blasphemy, you know, I want to at least understand what the blasphemy is about. But I've never understood that one. So y'all help me YouTube it, find out. But Jesus the Christ. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you go back to Genesis chapter 48, 49, the blessings Jacob gives to his 12 sons, what he gives to Judah, his son, is this imagery of you are like a lion. Right? And you will have this scepter ruling in you. And then, of course, when we get to David, actually, in Isaiah chapter 11, Jesus is called the root of David's father, right? The root of Jesse, right? The stump that's growing out, the root of Jesse. So that root of David is, of course, linked specifically to the promise that God gives to David that through David's lineage, a king will be born who will reign forever. And throughout the Old Testament, and then again, in the time of Jesus, the Jews interpreted that as the Messiah. The one that God promised to David, the king who would reign forever and ever, was a messianic or a promise about the Messiah. So both the Lion of Judah and the Root of David are about the Messiah. We know that's about Jesus. Those are both powerful images, kingly images. He's worthy because he's conquered, and he can open the scroll and its seals. So there's the good news, all right? The weeping of John can stop, right? And again, we get it in just these quick verses, but I'm trying to slow it down into sort of this scene of worship, right? In this scene of worship, I don't know how long that pause is between the angel asking who is worthy to open the scrolls and when finally one of the elders comes to John, but it's long enough for John to look around, to wait, wonder, someone's coming, where are they coming from? And then to fall into the no one's coming into the weeping moment, right? So it doesn't just happen instantaneously. It seems in the story there's this pause, this moment long enough for John to fall into weeping and then now to be comforted by this elder who says that there is one and he is powerful and he is conquered and he is worthy. All right. So what we've seen in worship in Revelation 4 now shifts to this particular focus about the scroll that God is holding. We see the problem of the scene unfold, and we finally hear there is one who can approach God and open the scroll. All right. So now we get further. What John hears is the power of the Lion of Judah. What John hears is the kingly nature of the Root of David. But in verse 6, what does John see? Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, what does John see standing there? A lamb, a bloody lamb, right? A lamb that appears to have been slaughtered. And then we get some of the typical Revelation type imagery, right? This lamb has seven horns. Typically, both in the Old Testament and throughout Revelation, horn has a kind of image of power, of majesty, right? Seven horns, seven complete, right? And seven eyes, which we get a little bit of description of immediately, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world, right? So it's not that God sent seven spirits into the world. What did God send into the world? Holy Spirit, the complete presence of God, right? So in this lamb, right, is one, this notion this lamb has been slaughtered, but this lamb is also standing, and this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, right? So again, we know that's Jesus. So here at the center, the throne of God, right before the throne of God, in between the creatures and the throne, right? No one had approached the throne like this. The creatures were around the throne. The elders were even further around the throne, but they didn't approach the throne of God, right? What did the elders do? They bowed down and threw their crowns down toward the throne. The creatures were there, covered, constantly praising God. But now here comes one approaching the throne of God. Worthy to approach, and he's worthy because he is this slaughtered lamb. The slaughtered lamb, Jesus. Of course, what does the slaughtered lamb bring to our minds? What are we saying about Jesus in this text? Crucified, right? Jesus, the one who gave his life away. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who sacrificed his life. We could think of the Passover lamb image that is there, but also lambs were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament. But that sacrificial lamb, we could also think about Isaiah chapter 53, the end of 52 into 53, where Jesus goes to the shears like a lamb toward the, you know, or he goes to sacrifice himself like a lamb toward the shears, right? In silence he goes, that passage in Isaiah 53 that compares the servant of God, typically understood as the Messiah, the servant of God, to the lamb, right? And so we get into the beginning of John's gospel. John the Baptist is preaching, calling for people to repent, and Jesus shows up, and what does John the Baptist say? Look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? John the Baptist cries out in Jesus' presence that he is the Lamb of God. So even in John the Baptist's words is this notion of pulling from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, right? For John the Baptist, it was just the Scriptures. Pulling from the Scriptures, the picture of this servant, this lamb, who would sacrifice his life and take away the sins of the world. Slaughtered lamb, but he's standing. What are we thinking about there? He's been resurrected, hadn't he? Right? The lamb who was slaughtered, killed, but he's standing there alive, right? So we remember after the crucifixion, in the tomb on the third day, Jesus rises again. But one of the things he does for his disciples in both Luke's gospel and especially in John's gospel is say, look at the wounds, right? Touch the places so you know that it's me, right? So I think what we have in a lamb in Revelation 5, the lamb, to see the bloody lamb, to see the slaughtered lamb, but to see the slaughtered lamb standing is to always remember that when we think about Jesus, it's always the crucifixion and the resurrection. Right? It's always the lamb who was slain who rose again. Right? Never one without the other. Crucifixion without resurrection is tragedy. Right? Resurrection without crucifixion is sort of this spiritual Gnostic, you know, the body really didn't go through any pain. Jesus is sort of in a spiritual way, coasted along all that, and then he was resurrected. Right? So that's a Gnostic heresy that grows up later on in the life of the church. It's always the bodily crucifixion and the bodily resurrection. And so what we have in the imagery of Revelation 5 is the presence of a body, lamb, bloodied, slaughtered, but standing there alive. The crucifixion and the resurrection, the one who died and rose again. Now, I want you to think just for a minute about what John saw first from the elder, right? What he heard from the elder was, there's one who's worthy. Who was the one who was worthy in verse 5? It was the Lion of Judah, power. The Root of David, kingly majesty. Hearing those two things, what might you expect to be standing at the throne of God, right? An image of power and strength. But what is, so John hears that image, Lion, Root of David, but what he sees is a slaughtered lamb. And a lamb is never an image of strength. Right? A lamb, typically, especially in an Old Testament sacrificial system, a lamb is always a symbol of victimization or kind of being a victim of being slaughtered, of being sacrificed. So we're hearing the news of power in Jesus, but we're seeing the one who gave his life away and rose again. So is our notion, our understanding of power, how is that shaped by what we're seeing in Revelation 5? Right? What is the notion of power in the world around us? What's the notion of strength in the world around us? Probably not a lamb. Probably not a slaughtered lamb, right? But the notion of power comes in things that we think are strong and powerful, things that overcome smaller things. You know, kings and rulers and military and whatever the case may be represent power in our world. But here is one who is coming to us as a slaughtered lamb. So Jesus really does present to us a challenge on what it means to be powerful in the world, right? And again, a power over and against what the world typically thinks is power. What we have is a slaughtered lamb of Jesus. Does that make sense? Hearing the power. Again, he's both at the same time. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He is the Lion of Judah. And we already saw in Revelation 1, didn't we? 12 through 17. We saw the Jesus with the flaming eyes and crazy hair and sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, that imagery was one of clear power and majesty. So we saw that image. That is as much as Jesus as anything, but equally as much is the slaughtered lamb, right? Because we in the church proclaim that ultimately, finally, where the power is in the one who gave his life away, right? The one who died upon the cross, the one who rose again. That's ultimately where power is now and forever, right? So do you have that picture in your mind, a bloody lamb, seven horns and seven eyes? Once again, I don't know that Lifeway has that picture. And could you imagine, you know, walking into someone's living room and they had a picture of a slaughtered lamb, you know, with seven horns, and I'm not sure if they're arranged symmetrically or beautifully, seven eyes, you know, blood all over the lamb, you know, there on your living room wall. You know, that might cause people to be like, you know, how do I get out of here? But that is the imagery that we're getting, right? Do you have that picture in your mind? Because this is what is happening at the center of heaven. At the center of heaven. And we see through the rest of chapter 5, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but you've got the living creatures around the throne. You've got the elders around the throne. You've got added in the myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, angels now. In their voice and singing around the throne. I mean, you've got all these things, but all of it's happening around a center, which is the throne of God, and right before the throne of God is Jesus. So the center of God's revelation, the center of what God intends to reveal and what God intends to show happens through this Lamb. It happens through Jesus, regardless of what's happening in the world. We looked at last week, Revelation 4 reminds us that God is always on the throne. The throne of heaven is never unoccupied. And Revelation now reminds us that it's the crucified and risen Lamb of God, Jesus, who's always worthy to reveal what God intends to reveal. So the center of everything that's happening in heaven, and I won't even say the center of everything that's happening in history, right? Because that's what God is intending to reveal, right? The center of all of that is there with this slaughtered lamb at the throne. So he's worthy, right? Look at verse 8, all right? So he now goes, in verse 7, he goes and takes the scroll from the right hand of God. So again, no one can do that, right? No one can approach the throne of God except the Lamb, right? I want to even say that no one can approach the throne of God except the Son of God, who's equally divine to the Father, right? So here the Son is able to approach the throne of God to take the scroll. What happens in verse 8 when he takes the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne? He's worshipped. They fall down. The 24 elders fall before whom? They fall before the Lamb. All right? We saw in Revelation 4, they're all falling before the one seated on the throne, right? Which we'll say is God, God the Father, right? They're falling before God the Father in Revelation 4. Now they're falling before the Lamb in Revelation 5. They are worshiping the Lamb. They are worshiping Jesus. It is right for us to worship God the Father. It is right for us to worship God the Son, Jesus Christ. equally right, not in Revelation right here, but equally right that we worship God the Spirit, right? We even might say that we worship God the Father through the Lamb in the Spirit, if we want to pick some particular prepositions to help us see, understand what we're doing, right? They fall down and worship the Lamb because he's worthy. They fall down with the harp, music, worship. They fall down with these golden bowls of incense. Again, incense as a part of worship. Typically, we don't do much incense in the Baptist church, but I bet if you go down New Hope Road to the, is it a Coptic church? What is the, is it Coptic? I bet you can get some incense down there, right? You know, that again, incense is still a part of a lot of traditions as a kind of reminder for the presence and the holiness of the place in which you're worshiping. Here we're told that the incense is like the prayers of the saints, right? So again, worship. Worship is all there, all before the Lamb. All right, so let's look at that worship. What characterizes the worship of the Lamb? All right, so we looked at the worship in Revelation 4 last week. So looking at Revelation 5, as you read through these verses, beginning with verse 9, they sang a new song, "You're worthy," right, to take the scroll and open its seals. All right, so what sort of characterizes, what captures your attention in this worship? What themes do you see in all these words of worship in Revelation chapter 5? Just name a few of them. All right, so he's worthy, right? So the proclamation of the worthiness of the Lamb, all right? Why is he worthy? Slain, slaughtered, right? So he died, he gave his life away, and what did that do? By your blood, you ransomed, purchased. Right, so the notion. So again, we're worshiping the Lamb because he's worthy. He's worthy because he's given his life away, ransomed. And in that process, he's ransomed a people who then come and worship him. Right, and where do these people come from? Tribe, language, nation, everybody. Again, so the kingdom of God, right, which we'll get to in just a minute, right? You've made them to be kingdom and priests, right? The kingdom of God transcends every nation, every people, every language, because the kingdom of God is comprised of every nation, every language, every people, right? This is one of the great challenges we constantly face as we follow Jesus, is to recognize that there isn't anybody above the Lamb of God, right? There isn't anybody, anything that should stand above the one who gave his life away, who rose again, right? Because he has formed us to be a kingdom that transcends all the things that we have here on earth. It doesn't dismiss it. We still live in nations. We still live in these places. And we are different tribes. We have different languages, right? Those are still realities in our life. But within those realities, we begin to recognize as we follow Jesus that there is nothing greater than the Lamb who gave his life away. He transcends all of that. All right? So he ransomed every tribe, every nation. He's made every tribe, people, language, nation into a kingdom. And priests, serving our God. Priests. How are we made priests? What is it that, and this is an important Baptist idea, priesthood of the believer. What do we mean when we say priesthood of the believer as Baptists? Okay, right. So that there's not an intermediary between us and God, save for Jesus Christ, right? That he has made us priests. You know, able to come into relationship with God through Jesus, but in order for all of us to do that, right? So we are together in this room, even tonight, we are together priests before our God, right? The responsibility of a priest, responsibility of that is to, you know, be in relationship with God yourself, but not only for yourself, but for others. Priests always had a relationship, not only to themselves, but to others, right? Priests help bring others to God. Priests prayed for others. Priests served on behalf of others. That's all of our call, right? I think one of the conversations I do want to have in the church is the conversation about sort of priestly care or pastoral care, right? Pastoral care in the life of the church, that adjective pastoral is not about a person. It's about a kind of care we extend to one another as priests. Right? It's the kind of care that we pray for one another, we care for one another, we visit with one another, right? That you don't need somebody else to go see you and pray with you, or you don't need a particular person to do that, right? I want you to know and understand that my prayers to God are no more effectual than yours. And please don't think so, right? Because if you ever think, well, we just need to get Randy here to pray for this versus you praying for it, right? The Holy Spirit has been poured out in your hearts in the same way the Holy Spirit has been poured out in my hearts. What differentiates us is the different gifts and the ways in which we're doing that. My job is actually supposed to be equipping you to do that work. So when you think about something like we call pastoral care, or think about, you know, something like, you know, seeing people in the hospital, right? When they're sick, when they're hurting. And you guys are doing an awesome job at that, by the way, right? And I want the deacons to continue doing that. I want others to join that team. But the mindset we get into, right, is that we've got this big, giant God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this has been poured out into our lives through the Holy Spirit. But for some reason, we want to funnel it down into just one person who does pastoral care. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Why would we take this big, giant, beautiful gospel that God has poured out into all our hearts and all our lives and funnel it down into one person or even one small group of persons, rather than take this big, giant, beautiful gospel and let it be poured out in all our hearts so that we can all go and serve one another as priests with and for each other? Does that make sense? Right? And there's more that we can talk about that, because you're thinking, well, Randy's trying to get out of his job in some way. But remember, my number one job, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is to equip the saints for ministry. There's even kind of a saying that goes around that when you become a pastor, you don't go into the ministry, you go out of the ministry. And you go into the work of equipping God's people for the ministry. Right? That's biblical, right? We can go to that Acts chapter 6 moment, right? The Acts chapter 6 when the disciples are being inundated with the concerns, and they come and there's people who are complaining about the Greek widows not getting the things that they need, and the disciples realize that they can't do this. We could go to the story of Moses. Remember Moses trying to care for every single need that the people had, judging everything from the big questions to the small questions, and his father-in-law, Jethro, finally tells him, Moses, you can't do this, right? You've got to equip others to do these things. Got to equip others for the work of ministry. Right? So that is true for all of this, right? How did we get on that in Revelation chapter 5? Somehow we did. All right, the kingdom and priests. That's what we're talking about. Priests serving our God. That's every one of us, guys. That's everybody filled with the Spirit. And as a kingdom, as priests, we'll reign on the earth. All right, so now into verse 11. Again, this is a new population, the angels that are added to this scene of worship, and there's a lot of them. And they are singing with a full voice. What are they singing? Seeing some of the same themes. Worthy is the lamb that was slaughtered. Right? What is the slaughtered lamb worthy to receive? All right, I want you to do this. I want you to read those and count them up as you do it. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. What is the Lamb of God worthy to receive? Everything. Right? Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything is there. Right? So you see that sevenfold description in that list. Seven matters in Revelation. Right? That number matters. He is worthy to receive. So within those words is everything. Right? You could replace the words, but it's just everything. It all belongs to the one who gave his life away and rose again. Right? Everything belongs to Jesus. And then in verse 13, so that we recognize that we are in a heavenly scene, but there's something that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Do y'all remember that? Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then what's that last verse? All right, so look at verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. All right, so now this sort of the scene of heavenly worship, now all of creation is drawn into this scene, and everything is saying to the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. everything in Revelation 4 and 5 brings us to worship, right? The throne. Worship God on the throne. Worship the Lamb who stands before the throne. Everything in Revelation 4 and 5 brings us to understand, right, that what God intends to reveal, which is coming, right, these seals are going to be loosed, this scroll is going to be opened, but all of it runs through whom? All of it runs through the Lamb, right? All of it runs through Jesus. That is a distinctly Christian proclamation that we make in the world, right? That everything that God has done and is doing and will do is centered in Jesus, right? That everything that we long for, that we hope for, is centered in Jesus. Everything that will happen in heaven, right? I don't know what heaven will be like, right? We have images, right? Some people are like, well, what are we going to do forever in heaven? I mean, you know, we sing when we've been there 10,000 years. Are we going to get bored after, you know, 10,000 years? What are we going to be doing, right? But if you've ever been in kind of a single moment where you thought, if this moment could just last, you know, whether that's a moment of rest or you're standing at the beach watching the waves come in or you're watching a sunset or a sunrise, just a moment, and you just felt like if this moment could last forever, right? See, we have the concept of time passing, right? And when time passes and we're not doing anything that we think is good, that's what we call boredom. Right, that's what, well, I'm bored. I need to get up and do something. Right, in eternity, we don't have the same notions of time. You're not going to have the same sense of time passing in eternity because eternity is outside of time. Right, so standing before the throne of God, and you're thinking, how am I going to stand there forever and just sing holy, holy, holy forever and ever, right? But you're not going to have this notion that, man, I should be doing something else, or time is passing me by, because in eternity, worship is the thing. Now, I think, we're going to read New Heaven, New Earth, and see kind of this big picture of where we're headed toward the end of all things, that there's probably so much more than we imagine in that realm of New Heaven and New Earth and New Jerusalem, the city, and all those things, right? All those things denote a kind of life, a kind of way of life that is real and full and constant and living. But we won't have that sense of time in the same fashion that we think of now. But everything on heaven, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Right? That's Revelation's way of saying, you know, everywhere that you can imagine is now caught up in the praise of God, caught up in the praise of the Lamb. All right, any final thoughts on Revelation 4, Revelation 5? Because next week, you see the beginning of verse 6, then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. All right, so now this anticipation, I mean, it's taken us five chapters to get to Revelation, hasn't it? Which again, when we think about what's Revelation about, we often think, oh, the return of Jesus, the end times. We've gone five chapters in Revelation, and what has Revelation been about? The gospel, worship, you know, the power of Jesus, the call of the church to endure and hang on, right? That's what it's been about for five chapters, you know? And so that to me feels like a very present and needed word in the life of the church. Right? Not just something for out there or for out there in the future for somebody else, but for something that is very present. It was very present for the first readers. Remember, the first readers of Revelation had to make sense of it the same way we're trying to make sense of it. Right? It was very present for them in the midst of a Roman context, of trying to be faithful in that Roman context. Right? It mattered to them, not just to some future generation. It mattered in their lives, that call for faithfulness, this vision of worship, right, that they were seen in. Any questions, any thoughts as we close up tonight? Good, you got it all figured out. Revelation 1 through 5. Yes, sir. Right, right. Yeah. But it's also something that it's hard to, I think it's impossible to form a thought or form any type of notion of our experience outside of time, right? We can't escape it, right? Until we get to that event horizon or until we get to the edge of that black hole. But even there, our experience at that place, one, it's a mystery. We don't know what that experience would be. But the only way we can conceive that experience is by getting there. And what do we say? It's going to take us how long to get there? Like we immediately envision a time that it takes us to in order to get there. But yeah, excellent point. Yeah. And one day it won't be a concept that we're within anymore either. Right? I think time is established in the first few words of Genesis, right? In the beginning. Well, there's time. When you say the beginning, that means you're starting something, right? Yeah. So yeah, I think time is part of creation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so I think when you say the word code, I think the code is within the whole of Scripture. Like, so it's not necessarily outside of Scripture, because we've seen that, I think, in some respects, that some of the symbolism are things that we've encountered in some of the Old Testament texts. And some of it is strange and difficult to figure out, and some of the interpretation is debated along the way. But I think it's there in the text. Yeah, I agree. I think good teachers make a big difference on some of that. And I've had good teachers, in my life to help me think through not just, one, don't give up in the reading of the text. Two, to really pay attention to what you're seeing in the text, right? Sometimes, and that's, again, part of what I'm teaching you, I hope, is not just revelation. Part of what I'm teaching you is the practice of reading Scripture. Right, that's what we worked on in Galatians. That's what we worked on in James. It's the same thing we're doing in Revelation. Right? And part of the practice of reading Scripture is to pay attention, really pay attention to what's there, to pay attention to the way the words come across, the way it's formed. Right? We worked so hard in Galatians to understand Paul had an argument that he's running the whole book. So to pay attention along the way within that argument. Those are things we can all do. But I think sometimes we've been so formed and trained in sort of soundbite Bible study, where we look for a verse or a few verses here, so we know John 3:16 by heart, right? But do we know verse 17, 18, 19, what follows, right? We know that God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? But do we know verse 17? What does verse 17 talk about? The God did not send his son to the world to judge the world, right? But through the, right? Because that's what Nicodemus is wrestling with. Right, and so even when you ask people John 3:16, what's the context? The context is this conversation with Nicodemus, who's trying to understand, who Jesus is and what does it mean to be born again, and who are you type thing, right? But no, we just pull it out and put it on a placard behind the field goal posts, at the the football field. But we do that, and so I think even with Revelation, because it does take more work, and the work is sword coming out of the mouth. You're like, okay, first hunch, that doesn't make any sense. But we have seen some other things, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, about swords, about authority, about the word. You start to piece together, okay, I can make sense of that image a little bit. And that's what we're aiming to do. That's what we'll aim to do all along the way. And what I said early on, one of the biggest challenges we face, and we'll face it all through Revelation, is, okay, well, how do I know whether that's literal, whether that's figural? Right? Crazy white hair, flame, sword coming out of the mouth. You're like, maybe that one's kind of easy. Maybe that one is figural, right? Until I get to heaven and there's Jesus with crazy white hair and flames and sword coming out of his mouth, and I'll be like, I'm sorry. or I'll probably do like John and just fall down dead. Right? It's a good question. Hold on one, Gene. Just that word code, I want to avoid maybe that kind of word code, because it gets that word to me feels like a word you see on the title of books in order to sell books, right? So you see a lot of end times kind of books that use the language of code and stuff like that. It makes it feel like it's sort of this secretive thing. Now, Revelation does come forth in images, and I think in many respects, because people were reading it in a Roman Empire, had John or had the vision come out and said that, Babylon is Rome and Rome is terrible. That might have caused them some problems, as that book began to circulate. But to call Rome Babylon and to think about the empires as Babylon kind of figuratively covered what they were talking about in certain ways, but people knew the connections, you know, that were being shared there. I'd be careful with the word code, because that makes it feel like those on the outside don't have the code. We've got the code, but even on the inside, only a few of us have the code. And you know, maybe I'll share it with you, maybe I won't, right? I think the revelation is always meant to be unfolded and opened up in some respect. Gene. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the practice of reading Scripture, one of the key things is often Scripture interprets Scripture. Right, so when we're looking at Scripture, often there are other places in Scripture that help clarify one thing and another. Right, so that's a good principle to remember. But the first readers of Revelation, right, didn't have the New Testament. They weren't like us where all we read is the New Testament. Sometimes, I don't want to read any more Ezekiel. I'm gonna go back to Matthew. You know. If all 65 books are taken away, now I got to choose one, I think I would take Matthew's gospel. For me, that's just one that's been so close to my heart. You know, but thankfully, that's not going to happen. But you're right, right? So we're such New Testament, and rightly so, because of the side of the cross that we're on, the cross and resurrection that we're on. Right? So we think so much around the New Testament that sometimes we only give lip service to the Old Testament. Right? But it is one singular story. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. But I think you're right. You know, it is helpful to recognize that most of the images and these things that we're looking at are prevalent in the Old Testament. Very much so. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Another point.
Yeah. So yeah. 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 Had God given a revelation of a laptop to John, he wouldn't have known what to do with that. There's no frame of reference, no way he could have, you know, described this screen and keys and plastic and wasn't part of experience.
What, didn't Moses bring the Ten Commandments down on two tablets?
Yeah, that's true. that's right. Let's pray together. God, thanks for this evening. Thank you for your word to your church. And just help it keep sinking deeply into our minds and hearts. Because God, we, especially Revelation 4 and 5, Lord, we've these amazing and beautiful scenes of worship. Help us think about our own worship. Help us think about all that we do in worship. Is this a good measure for us to be lifting you up and lifting up Jesus, to be constantly reminding one another that worthy is the Lamb, worthy are you, Jesus. You died, you rose again, you've conquered, you're worthy in all our worship. How can we be focused and centered? But again, thank you as we read Revelation. Continue, God, to lead us, help us understand, and then not just understand, but go into the world with a sense of comfort and confidence that you are always on your throne, and that whatever's happening in the world, Jesus, you're at the center. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.